Now we're in the Acts of the Apostles tonight, chapter 26. They're familiar words, Acts 26. And we'll commence our reading at verse 22. The book of the Acts, the 26th chapter, reading from the 22nd verse. The Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa because of his faith in Christ and his service for the Lord, giving something of his testimony. And then he concludes by saying these words in Acts 26 and verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. We'll just end at verse 29. Let's pray for God's grace and help and speaking voice. Father, we thank thee for this meeting, for the testimony that has been given. We believe, Lord, that thy name has been glorified, and even in the testimony, Lord, there's been the presentation of the gospel. And Lord, as we come to the closing moments of this meeting and as we consider thy truth, we pray that the Spirit of God would come down. Help the preacher and help the hearer. Glorify and exalt thy Son. Draw souls unto thyself and answer prayer for thy glory. We pray in the Savior's name. Well, as we have said, the Apostle Paul is before the King Agrippa, and he has been relating something of his own testimony. And then as he brings his testimony to a conclusion and applies the truth of the gospel, he can discern that Agrippa the king is troubled. And maybe tonight that's you. As you have sat in this meeting, as you have listened to the testimony, you're troubled. Maybe over recent weeks and months you have been concerned and troubled about spiritual things, about where you've been, about where you're now at, and about where you are going in life. Paul can discern that the king is troubled, and so can one of the king's courts, a man by the name of Festus. And Festus steps in, and in verse 24, interrupts the proceedings and says with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he accuses the Apostle Paul of literally losing his mind and speaking words that are just crazy. And I believe tonight that whenever God is dealing with a person's life and convicting a person about their sin, and the Lord knows that that person is troubled, the devil often is aware of that as well, and will often bring along a Festus from the sidelines to try to take the heat out of the conviction that there is in your soul. But Paul again is wise, and he steps in and challenges the king about these things, that the king knows them to be true. And then the king speaks in verse 28 and says those familiar words, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And in that statement, there are certain things we can discern. We could discern that Agrippa knew that he was not a Christian. He knew that in order for him to get to heaven and to know God as his Father, he would have to become a Christian. And then from that moment forward, he would have to be or live on this earth as a Christian, because he knew that what the Apostle Paul had wasn't a flash in the pan experience, but it was a life-changing encounter with the Savior that had radically altered not only where he was going, but how he was living. Not everyone is born a Christian. In fact, not anyone is born a Christian. As Agrippa says here, you have to be a Christian. You have to become a Christian. The Bible uses terminology like being born again, being converted, being redeemed, being reconciled, being justified. That word the Bible uses so many times, being saved. I wonder tonight, have you ever become a Christian? I wonder tonight, are you saved? Are you living the Christian life? You know, many people in our society think tonight, if you go to church, you're a Christian. If you've prayed a prayer, you're a Christian. If you've been baptized, you're a Christian. If you've been confirmed, you're a Christian. If you're not a Muslim or a Hindu or some other religion, by default, you are a Christian. But the scripture says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So a disciple and a Christian are one and the same thing. And the word disciple means a learner, a student, a follower. So a Christian is somebody who is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Bible times, it was a derogatory term. It literally meant there's one of Christ's, or there's Christ's ones. And so a Christian, to the eyes of the world, was somebody that lived a life that replicated something of the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Heaven is for Christians. But in the moments that are left in this meeting, I want very simply to ask the question, what is a Christian? Or how can I become a Christian? And there are four things that I want to leave with you this evening about what a Christian is. And the first thing is this. A Christian is a person who has made a choice. A Christian is a person who has made a choice. Now, every day in life, we make many choices. We make many decisions. Some of them we make unconsciously without really thinking, when you get out of bed in the mornings and you put on your socks and your shoes, consciously or unconsciously, you put on your left shoe or your right shoe first. We make small decisions like that. We decide what we're going to have for breakfast. We decide who we're going to speak to and what we're going to say. And all the while we make small decisions. And then in life we make many big decisions. What shall I do for a living? Who shall I socialize with? What things should I do with my time? What should I spend my money on? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? And so on and so forth. But the Bible calls us to make this all-important choice and this all-important decision about what we do with Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, I'm not afraid of the word choice, and I would say tonight that the most important choice you will ever make in life is the choice about what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects not only your life, but it affects the lives of all those around you. Maybe tonight you're a father or a mother and you've got children. And the choice that you make regarding the Lord Jesus not only affects your life, but the lives of those around you and also your eternity and the eternal destinies, indirectly, of those around you. Now, whenever Moses was preaching his last sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 30, before he went to be with the Lord, he said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And then he challenged the people, and he said, therefore, choose life. And he called the people to choice. He called them to make a decision. Likewise, his successor Joshua, at the end of his life, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He was calling the people to decision, to make a choice. Likewise, Elijah said, "If God be God, if the Lord be God, serve him. But if Baal, serve him." How long halt he between two opinions? He was calling the people to make a choice. In John 6 and verse number 67, the Lord said to some people who were professing to be his followers, "Will ye also go away?" And he was calling them to choice, calling them to make a decision. And Pilate realized, as Christ stood before him and he sat in the judgment seat, that he was making a choice. "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And this choice tonight is the most important and influential choice in life that you will ever make. And consciously or unconsciously, you are making a choice tonight in this meeting. An important choice, but whenever you choose Christ, it must be a clear choice. The importance of the choice and also the clarity of the choice. And I think whenever a person comes to that place of decision and they reach a crossroads regarding the gospel, the choice must be clear and the choice must be vital. If you're not choosing to come to Christ, by default, you're choosing not to come and you're rejecting him. Now, Elijah said to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" He says, "You're trying to straddle a fence. You're trying to live with a foot in the kingdom of God and a foot in the kingdom of Baal, but it doesn't work like that. You've muddied the waters and you're trying to straddle the fence." But the Bible speaks about a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to heaven. And you can't walk two roads at the same time. As one preacher said, you cannot ride two horses. It's one or the other. And you need to clearly and decisively nail your colors to the mast and come out as a Christian and side with God and side with Christ. That's what Philip was telling us in his testimony. That in his teenage years, and maybe a little bit later even than that, he was living a kind of a double life. But that's not how it works. And he soon discovered that. That you can't live for the world and you can't live for Christ at the same time. The choice is important. It's vital. The choice needs to be clear. And the choice is also urgent. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He didn't say, "Think about it tomorrow." He didn't say, "Put it off to next year." He didn't say at the end of your life, whenever your breath is ebbing and flowing and your strength is waning and you know that you're going out into God's eternity. He didn't say, "Wait till then and then make the choice." But he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." The choice, therefore, is urgent. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Now, whenever the Word of God speaks about salvation, it's always speaking about salvation, present tense, here and now. "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Behold, now is the accepted time." Now is the day of salvation. It is time to seek the Lord. You know, I remember a man that got converted in her church a number of years ago, who had served in some of the armed forces, spoke to me about a friend of his that had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He said, "Could you go and visit this man? He's not saved." And he was in the local hospital, and I went one day, and I still remember going into the side ward, and here's this man, and he's linked up to all these pipes and tubes and wires, and he just doesn't look the best. And we got speaking about things, and I told him who had sent me, and he was very pleasant, I have to say, and I shared the gospel with him and impressed upon him the need to get right with God. And then he says, "You know, I know what you're saying is right. And I need to get right with God, but I have so many other things to see to first." And he says, "What can be more important than this?" And he says, "Well, I have bills to settle. I have debts to pay. I have a will to make. I have insurance things to sort out for my family. And there's all sorts of things that I need to sort out first. But I will think about what you said." I called back with the man two or three times after that. He was never antagonistic. He was never disinterested. He was never less than pleasant, but he always said the same thing. I know what you're saying is right, but I have so many other things to see to first. A number of weeks later, the phone went, and it was one of the local undertakers, and he mentioned the man by name and said, "Do you know this man?" And I said, "Yeah." I thought I knew what was coming next. He says, "He's died. And there's no church connection. And the family have asked if you would mind doing the funeral." And of course, wanted to help them out, but I couldn't help but think, I know what you're saying is right, but I have so many other things to see to first. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, sometimes as Christians, we speak to the unsaved and we say, you know, if something should happen, you would need to get right with God. But friends, tonight, there's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts. It will happen. You will die. You will leave this earth. You will stand before God and give an account. Therefore, you must be saved, because it's not if it happens, it's when it happens, and it's how you stand whenever that day comes. A Christian is a person who has made a choice. Secondly, a Christian is a person who has responded to a charge. And by the word charge, I mean a commandment. Did you know tonight that the gospel is not merely something you believe? But the gospel is something that needs to be obeyed. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." And the scripture says there's coming a day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, and he shall take vengeance upon all them that obey not God and believe not the gospel. Some people think, well, the gospel's just something you believe. But the gospel is more than that. The gospel is something that you obey. Because in the gospel, God gives sinners a charge. He charges the sinner to come. "Come unto me," the Savior said, "all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the gospel, you are charged, not just invited, but called to come to Christ. God says, "Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Who, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come, for all things are now ready." And the reason tonight you're not a Christian is because you haven't come to Christ. Christ said to the generation in his day, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." Have you come by faith to the Savior? There's a charge to come. There's also a charge to believe. Whenever the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel, that's not a suggestion, that's a commandment. Men are commanded in the gospel and charged in the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in who he is, and to believe in what he has done. The first words that are recorded as being spoken by John the Baptist were, "Repent and believe." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it was with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." And there are consequences tonight for not believing. The scripture says that the fearful and the unbelieving shall be cast into the lake of fire. Now, you can believe with your head, but not really believe with your heart. There used to be a famous tightrope walker, and he had his line stretched from Canada to America, right across the Niagara Falls. And he walked across the tightrope with his pole, and then he set the pole down, and he walked back again. And then he took a wheelbarrow over with a bag of sand in it, and he emptied the bag of sand out, and he walked across with the wheelbarrow to the other side, and everybody stood, a large crowd, transfixed at the ability that this man had. And then he addressed the crowd and said, "Now, does anybody in the great crowd today believe that I could put a man in the wheelbarrow and take him safely across to the other side?" And the young man standing in the front of the crowd said, "I believe you could do it." And then he said, "The young man, well, very good then. Jump into the wheelbarrow." And suddenly the young man just filtered back into the crowd. You see, he believed with his head, but he wasn't willing to believe with his heart. And our land tonight is full of people who believe in God and believe the doctrines of the gospel, but they haven't believed with their hearts. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Are you willing tonight to forsake all and trust in him? And then there's also a charge to repent. The word repent means change direction. Whenever I was a young lad growing up in Lisburn, I went to the boys' brigade, the Robins, the junior section, the company section. And at the start of the meetings each night, they used to have a bit of squad marching, and you'd march around the hall. And sometimes the drill instructor would shout out, "About turn." And it meant to do a 180 degree turn and turn around completely. And in the United States, the drill instructor will not say "about turn," but he will use the word "repent." And it means exactly the same thing. A change of direction. And repentance is a change of thinking, a change of desire, and a change of will about sin. Whenever a person repents, they're changing the way they think about sin. They're changing the way they respond to sin, and they're changing the direction and the road that they're on. It's a U-turn. Realizing you're going the wrong direction, realizing that you're going the wrong way and your back's against God, and you turn around and you repent and you believe. And that's whenever the Bible speaks about conversion. I was speaking in a school in Port Rush, I think it was, a little while ago, about Saul's conversion to the students. And after the assembly was over, a lady literally ran out of the school assembly hall, up the school playground, out onto the street, and stopped me. And I thought, well, I'm going to get it in the neck. I've said something she didn't like. And she said to me, "I can't believe what you were speaking about to the children this morning." And my heart was racing, thinking she's really displeased. And she says, "You know, I was speaking to my class the other day about what it means to be converted. And we talked about the caterpillar changing into the butterfly. And then," she said, "this was just last week, I was speaking about Saul of Tarsus having a conversion experience. And you came in this morning and you spoke about it in assembly." She says, "I can't believe it, that you spoke in the same thing." And I said to her, "Well, can I ask you a question? Are you converted yourself?" And she said, "No." Now, she knew the truth well enough that she could tell it to her class. And some of you tonight are the same. But you yourself are not converted. You haven't made this choice. You haven't responded to this charge. And you haven't risen to this challenge. You see, a Christian is a person who has also risen to a challenge. You know, I'm convinced that in our world, people are looking for a challenge. You know, we live in a welfare state and most people have plenty to live on, but very few people have anything to live for. They've got plenty to live on, but they've got nothing to live for. Is that you? You don't want for anything. You don't go to bed hungry. You're able to pay your bills. You're able to keep a family. You're able to keep a home. You've got plenty to live on. But if you're absolutely honest, you've got really nothing to live for. Some people live for business, they live for sport, they live for family. But they realize they need a challenge in life, and the greatest challenge of all is the challenge of the cross. And in the gospel, the Lord Jesus challenged us to take up the cross. He said, "Except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." And the greatest challenge of all is the challenge of the cross. Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Now, legally speaking, Paul was crucified. And legally speaking, I am crucified. Just as the hymn writer said, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, he took all of my sin in its entirety. And all of that guilt and all of that sin and all of that shame was placed upon the body and soul of my lovely Savior. And on that cross all of those years ago, through the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his precious blood, he bore the guilt and the penalty of all of my sin and its entirety. And tonight Calvary covers it all. The debt is paid in full. Upon a life that I did not live, upon a death that I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. But in living the Christian life, yes, I recognize that legally all my sin was nailed to the cross, but practically and experimentally, privately and publicly, I myself now as a Christian need to take up that cross and identify with that cross and live, as it were, neath the shadow of that cross. Because Paul says here to King Agrippa in verse number 26 that none of these things were done in a corner. Agrippa, Christ was not crucified in some little secret place that nobody saw it. It was done openly. And the life that I have been living since I became a Christian hasn't been done in a corner either. That's why I stand before you this day accused of all these things. It wasn't hidden. Christ died openly. Christ died publicly. I've been publicly living the Christian life. And Agrippa, if you're going to live the Christian life, you need to do the same thing. You need to take up the cross. And you need to die to self and to die to sin and to die to secularism. Leonard Ravenhill said, there are only two people in this world, those that are dying in sin and those that are dying to sin. Which one are you? Which one are you? Whenever Christ bids a man come to him, he bids that man come and die. Whenever a person was lifting a cross and they were carrying it through the streets of Jerusalem outside the city wall, every inhabitant of the city knew to a man, that person is not coming back. And yet in our world tonight, many people, whenever they get converted, have testified. Whenever I became a Christian and I went into the workplace and I told the girls in the office or the guys in the workplace in the shop floor, the building site the next day, I've become a Christian. Some of them said, I'll give you 6 weeks. Why did they say that? Because they've seen it all too often. That people have been called to come to Christ, but they haven't been called to take up the cross. We often sing the old rugged cross as a wondrous attraction for me. But if we're honest, it doesn't have a wonderful attraction for many professing Christians because they don't want to die to themselves and to their sin. A.W. Tozer said, there are three things about a man on the cross. The first thing is he's lifted up from this world. The second thing is he is facing one way, one direction. And the third thing is, he has no future plans of his own. In other words, he knows that there's no going back. Young girl went to university at the expense of her father in the hope that she would learn much and get a good education and get a good job and bring a good name back to the family. Off she went. Studied her best, but all the while she was there, she was troubled about spiritual things. She came into the company of Christian people. She heard the gospel. She herself got converted. She came back home. She told her father, I have become a Christian. Her father knew something of what that meant, and he says, I did not send you to university to become some sort of holy ruler. I sent you there to get an education. And if you want to live that type of Christian life, you can live it outside of this home. There's the door. And she knew what the cost would be. She went upstairs. She packed her few belongings. She came down. She was an accomplished pianist. A friend had given her some sheet music. She went into the living room. She put up some of that music on the piano. She sat down with her little suitcase at the door and she began to play and she began to sing, thinking that the house was empty and nobody was listening, but her father was standing at the door. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou henceforth my all shall be." And that was the catalyst that broke her father's heart, who within a short while became a Christian himself and came to know the wonder of God's forgiveness. Have you taken up the cross? In your work, in your school, in your university, in your home, or in your neighborhood, wherever it is, do people see you as being a person who is crucified, who has died to self and died to sin, and died to this world? A Christian is a person who has made a choice. A Christian is a person who has responded to a charge. A Christian is a person who has risen to a challenge. A Christian, lastly, is a person who has realized or experienced a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, sometimes whenever a person grows up in a Christian home and they've never tasted alcohol and they've never been a gambler and they've never been a drunkard and they've never slept around and they've never entered into the depths of sin, they can very easily get confused and think, well, if I become a Christian, I don't really have to give up all that much. The Christian life isn't so much about what you give up, it's about what you take up. And tonight, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you mightn't have to really give up all that much, because as far as the world's concerned, your life has been pure and unspoiled and untainted. Keep it that way. But tonight it's about what you take up. Taking up the cross. Taking up the challenge of service. Taking up the intimacy of devotion with God in the secret place. You see, a person needs to experience a change. It's a necessary change. You see, if you were to get to heaven without experiencing the new birth, you would hate heaven. Unconverted person tonight in the meeting, why would you want to go to heaven and be with God's people for all eternity and be in the presence of intimate and incarnate holiness? Why would you want to worship and serve the Almighty and worship and glorify the Savior in eternity if you've no desire to do it in time? I would submit to you tonight that you would hate heaven if you were to get there without being converted and born again. You see, the demoniac, the madman of the Gadarenes, his life, his soul, his thinking, his attitude all had to be changed for him to be made right for heaven. Same with the Philippian jailer. Same with the harlot Rahab. Same with Peter. Like an old Scottish lady said, after her conversion, whenever she experienced this wonderful change, before she was religious, and now she's entered into a relationship, and somebody said to her, "What's it like being a Christian?" You know what the only way she could put it? She says, "You know, I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I thought I was happy." Can you get your head around that? I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I thought that I was happy. There was something in her life that was real. It was a necessary change. It was a real change. A change concerning the soul. The inner principle of the life changed. A change concerning sin. A hatred for sin. A love for holiness. A change concerning the Savior. I love him because he first loved me. A change concerning the scripture. No longer is it just a textbook, but it becomes the living bread to your soul. A change concerning your standing before God. You're now justified, forgiven, and set free. A change concerning your state. You're now living a life that glorifies the Savior. It's a necessary change. It's a real change, but lastly and in closing, it is a lasting change. Salvation, somebody once said, is like shoe leather. It wears well. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't live the Christian life in the flesh or by a fleshly decision or a fleshly resolve or a New Year's resolution. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God in order to really live the Christian life. I wonder tonight, have you experienced this change? You need to be saved. You need to become a Christian. And unless you're born again, you'll never see God's heaven. But maybe like Agrippa, you're troubled. And there's a little Festus whispering in your ear. It's crazy. Don't listen to it. But I challenge you tonight, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the word of God? I know that you believe. I don't think you'd be here tonight if you thought the whole thing was nonsense. And you're almost persuaded, you're close to becoming a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you know what you're doing? You're treating God, you're treating the Lord Jesus like a wee boy. Just you get back in line there, Lord. I don't want you to go away, I don't want you to leave me, but I want you to just wait in line because I have so many other things to see to first. The Central America was a steamship that was making its way from New York City all the way down and right around to San Francisco. Midway, it sprang a leak and it began to go down. Another vessel not far away saw its distress signals and they sent by Morse code a signal. What's wrong? We're going down. The captain of the rescue ship said, let us come alongside and take your passengers off now while there's still time. The captain of the Central America sent back a signal saying, I think we can hold up for a few more hours. Don't go anywhere, but lie by till morning. Again, the rescue ship said, with all due respect, we think you should let your passengers off now because you're going down. Again, the reply went back, lie by till morning. That was the last signal that was ever heard from the Central America because it sank in the Atlantic Ocean, and all that were on board perished. Because the captain said, lie by till morning. Don't go anywhere, but don't save us just yet. And you're saying to God tonight, lie by till morning. Make that choice. Respond to that charge. Rise to that challenge. Realize that change. May God bless his word tonight to your hearts. We'll not sing anymore, but let's close our meeting in prayer and thank God for his hand upon us tonight. If you want to speak to myself or Philip or some other brother or sister tonight about spiritual things, don't leave without Christ. Father, we pray tonight that thou will take thy word, write it upon our hearts, draw precious souls to thyself. Glorify, exalt, and honor thy Son, in whose worthy and holy name we pray. Part us now with thy blessing, and answer prayer for the Saviour's sake.